Will you turn with me then to the passage that we read together a little bit earlier on, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and I'd like to look at some of the things that are said, some of the things that have been laid out by the apostle there in verses 26 to 43. It's a well-known story, as most of you will know, of the penitent thief on the cross. An account of the dying hours of three people. An account of the events of the first 3 hours on the cross is referred to in each gospel account. But it would be appropriate to say that this account in Luke has particular lessons to teach us, given the account not only relates to the destiny of three people, but to the wonderful conversion of one of the thieves. In fact, the three people on the cross, humanly speaking, were in a hopeless predicament. They were dying men. They hung there, nailed to a cross, and would never come down alive. Their hours were numbered, we could say. But in this seemingly hopeless situation, humanly speaking, the Bible records the conversion of the penitent thief. Consequently, this story has given hope to many people. And I'm thankful for that hope, as I'm sure you are. But although that may be the case, I'm equally concerned to point out that no person should ever presume to experience what the penitent thief experienced in the last hours of his life. Remember, there were two thieves. One was converted, but the other was not. So what lessons can we learn from this scriptural account? And of course, these are not all the lessons. What scriptural teaching is for us to learn here? And it's not all the teaching, obviously. There are many lessons that are here. But I have set out three lessons, and the first lesson relates to Jesus Christ. And I don't think I could choose a better heading than to use a text from the Bible. A text from Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Jesus is mighty to save. And that's my first heading. That's my first point this evening. Now, in order to understand something of this, we've got to say this. Many Christians would say to us that in order to understand what is going on in this situation, you would need to try and place yourself in the situation that existed at the time. In other words, we are to imagine we were in the crowd at the time of these events. Here you are, here I am, standing in the crowd in the year AD 33 or thereabouts. You would know that to die on the cross was not pleasant. It was a means of very painful execution, where you were tied to a cross and left to hang there until you were dead. It was a means of execution that was used from the 6th century BC to the 4th century AD, and was used in particular amongst the Persian and the Roman people, to name just two groups of people that used this form of execution. It was a death that was slow and painful, gruesome, humiliating, and a death that took place in public. It was a death that was preceded with flogging that opened up large wounds on the condemned person's back. And to make matters worse, the condemned was then instructed to carry a heavy cross placed on their back to their place of execution. And the weight of that cross would have opened up those wounds again, brought about by the flogging. I do not know what you think about such a death, but I find it even hard to read of an account of what crucifixion actually did to a person's body. If you've not done so, place the word crucifixion into a search engine on your computer and you will obtain many references that you can read. And it's not pleasant reading. In fact, the Roman citizen Cicero, for example, in a speech that appears to have been an early bid for the abolition of crucifixion, said this, that it was a most cruel and disgusting punishment, and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. This death wasn't pleasant, and it was the death that Jesus Christ experienced. It was this death that our Saviour was willing to undergo. That if we're Christians here tonight, that we can be in that privileged position of knowing our sins forgiven and peace with God. But what would you see? What would you witness? Well, for a moment I want you to look at Christ hanging on the cross and ask yourself, would you not see these things? Would you not witness his weakness? Would you not see his weakness? Weakness, you say? Jesus Christ weak? Yes, weakness. Because we must remember that although Christ was God, albeit his deity was veiled or hidden, he was nevertheless a man. In fact, the man Christ Jesus. Consequently, he had a real human body. A body just like our own. Just as sensitive, just as vulnerable, just as capable of feeling intense pain. In fact, as ours, a body fearfully and wonderfully made. And at this time, when he was most weak, humanly speaking, this was a time when he would be racked with pain, made worse because of a lack of sleep as a result of being arrested and facing his trial overnight. Some of you would know, I know, what it is to lack sleep and you don't feel in the best of conditions the following day. You feel very weak. We must also remember this was a time that he was being humiliated too, because people were sneering at him. Others were mocking him. The thieves were blaspheming, and the soldiers were even casting lots over his garments. And what can we say of his friends? Well, they were afar off. We have a situation that humanly would make us very, very low indeed. If such a situation was facing us, humanly speaking, we'd be concentrating on ourselves, wouldn't we, if we're honest with ourselves? We would be seeking to look after number one. So as we look at Christ, as we place ourselves in this position at Calvary, in those early years of AD, we must remember Christ's weakness. But consider this as well. At his seeming weakest, he shows his power as a deliverer of souls. He was going to deliver a soul from Satan's kingdom. He was going to deliver one, as one writer has remarked, Christ's greatest trophy. Consider the power Christ exhibited to win his greatest trophy. Have you ever considered that the first demonstration of God's power in Genesis was a demonstration of God saying, "Let there be light." Christ demonstrated the same power again by commanding that light would come into this dying thief's life. Nothing less than a demonstration of the power that gave light into creation gave light to this man as he was hanging on the cross next to Jesus. In Christ's extremity, he demonstrated his saving power, his pardoning power, his life-giving power, his wonder-working power. Light and understanding came to the heart of this dying man. And we can say, praise the Saviour's name. But there's something else we can notice about Jesus Christ. Not only his weakness, not only his power, but let's just notice his tenderness. At a time when his body was racked with pain, he shows he could feel tenderly for others. Just listen to his tender words. To the women who mourned and lamented him, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." To the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." To the penitent thief, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you have any doubts in your mind that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him? Surely, given his power and his tenderness to save, you cannot. Was this occasion the best example of Christ demonstrating his power and will to save? Because at the time when he himself was dying, he conferred on the dying thief eternal life. It's no wonder we sang in our first hymn, "Mighty in the pledge to save, mighty from his birth to Calvary, mighty bursting from the grave." We see a mighty Christ in these circumstances. The scripture tells us that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus certainly kept and is keeping that pledge to save, and he did so even when he was dying on the cross. Jesus is mighty to save, and he is alive today carrying out this great work of salvation until all the redeemed are gathered into his church. That is the first lesson, or the first point that I brought out of many points that you can learn from this passage of Scripture. Jesus is mighty to save. But I think we can also learn here something of the true characteristics of repentance. We can learn something of its true nature and true character. And it's a point that is fearfully overlooked by many people, thinking God will be merciful to them by not remembering that true conversion has particular signs, has particular evidences. As another writer has said, it is certain that true repentance is never too late, but it's also certain that late repentance is seldom true. The conversion must be accompanied by proof. There must be good evidence. That is how we test many things, don't we? We weigh the evidence. We look for proof. So what does the scripture teach us here? What evidence or what proof is set out in this passage for our instruction that we can seek to distinguish true and false conversion? Well, the first point I want to bring to you is repentance must demonstrate in measure a fear of God and a true concern about wickedness. It is something a person must be concerned about, and the penitent thief shows that concern in this way. The other thief blasphemed Christ by saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." To which the penitent thief says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" The thief had come to demonstrate that a fear of God and a concern about wickedness was restraining him from continuing to act as he'd done previously. For in Matthew's account, we read that both thieves reviled Christ in the same manner as the scribes, in the same manner as the elders who were standing around at that time. What had brought about the change in the dying thief's life? Why was he endeavouring to rebuke the other thief for wickedness? Well, surely Christ had changed his heart. His soul had been enlightened. Grace had done a work in his life. The scripture tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that the Lord is far from the wicked. Surely this dying thief, this penitent thief, had come to see those things by the grace of God. Therefore, true repentance must manifest a fear of God and a concern about wickedness. But the scripture also points out here that repentance must demonstrate in measure an acknowledgement of our own sin. And the penitent thief acknowledged his own sin, because when he said this to the other thief, "We indeed justly," and these are my words, are under the same condemnation, "for we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." True repentance must be accompanied by an acknowledgement of sin. Repentance should acknowledge that God has acts justly to punish sin, and we have other examples in Scripture, don't we, of illustrations of that. In the parable of the lost son, we read of the prodigal saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." The record of King David in the words of Psalm 51, has the same characteristics when the scriptures record, blot out my transgressions. And King David goes on to say, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. The penitent acknowledges God has done rightly and he has done wrongly, and we should do the same. True repentance must acknowledge we are sinners and we must own our sin. So there are the first two points. True repentance must demonstrate a fear of God and an acknowledgement of sin. But there's something more that we find in this passage. Repentance must be manifested by an acceptance that Christ was innocent. And the penitent confesses this when he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. How he came to understand that Christ was innocent is not described for us in the scriptures. Was the penitent convinced that Christ was innocent by his conduct in his sufferings? We do not know. Had he heard that Christ and his and had he heard of Christ one Christ and his wonderful works before he was nailed to the cross? We do not know. But I think we can conclude that the penitent thief was divinely taught, for we know from other sections of the Bible that Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood had not taught him certain things, but the Spirit of God. God had enlightened through the Spirit of God this penitent soul. Has God enlightened your soul? Has God enlightened my soul? He should have done if we are Christians here this evening. How does Charles Wesley acknowledge that Christ was innocent? How does Wesley describe the enlightenment of soul? Listen to two lines of a hymn that he wrote. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. An acknowledgement, an acceptance, a declaration that Christ was innocent, that is born of a work of the Holy Spirit in Wesley's life and the penitent thief. So true repentance must demonstrate a fear of God, an acknowledgement of sin, and an acceptance that Christ was innocent. But repentance must demonstrate some other things too. It must demonstrate faith in Christ, faith in the power or ability of Christ to save, and believe in his willingness to do so. How did the dying thief demonstrate he had faith? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now those words express great faith. Why do I say that? Listen to how one of the commentators describes the penitent's faith. To believe and confess was a great thing at this time, given Christ was now in the depths of disgrace, deserted by his own disciples, reviled by his own nation, suffering as a pretender, and not delivered by his Father, seemingly so. Yet the dying thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The penitent thief knew he would die. He would not avoid the results of being nailed to the cross, but he had come to believe that he would be well provided for after the cross had done its worst. The penitent uses the phrase, Lord, remember me, an earnest cry from a man recognizing he was now under the lordship of another. He had served his own ends by serving the world, the flesh, and the devil in his life, which had brought him to the cross, but now he had seen a new dimension to his life. He wanted to serve God from his newfound faith. For the penitent goes on to use the term, your kingdom. He had come to believe that there was a kingdom to come, a new life, a better life, a life and a kingdom that was not of this world, but where Christ would reign. Not a kingdom overseen by Romans, not a society ruled by priests and elders, but a kingdom under the rule and reign of a powerful yet compassionate Saviour. The penitent thief had faith. True repentance, then, must demonstrate a fear of God, an acknowledgement of sin, an acceptance that Christ was innocent, and faith in Christ. But the penitent also prayed. And it's another thing that we should look for in repentance. And the penitent thief's words were these, Lord, remember me when you come into his kingdom. And that was not only an expression of faith, but it was an earnest prayer as well. It was a prayer about Christ remembering the penitent soul. "Remember me," he says. We have examples of prayer being uttered by other people when our Saviour has touched their hearts. Remember the record about the Apostle Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, didn't he, that he would find Saul in the house of Judas in the street called Straight, and that he would be praying. To pray is very significant in all who love the Lord, as we were hearing this morning. It's not an option. And it is significant because it highlights the fact that a person cannot manage their life on their own. It is a recognition or an acknowledgement of our need. It is acknowledgement of a kingdom to come. It requires humility to pray, because self has to be acknowledged and put to one side in response and preference to one who is far greater. Was the penitent experienced something of these issues as he made his request of the Lord, knowing that in this day his life was coming to an end? Were these sort of thoughts going through his mind, burdened with guilt, convinced of sin, in weakness, want and woe, fightings without and fear within? "Lord, whither shall we go?" The penitent thief prays. Do we? So repentance must demonstrate a fear of God, an acknowledgement of sin, an acceptance that Christ was innocent, and faith in Christ and prayer. But the penitent also demonstrated humility as well. And there's a sense in which we've already introduced the subject by considering the matter of prayer. The penitent does not ask for great things, but a request to remember him, and in doing so demonstrates a poverty of spirit that is mentioned in the Beatitudes. So true repentance must demonstrate all six characteristics in some measure. Repentance cannot be without evidence. Repentance cannot be without proof. So can we not say of the fruits of repentance shown by the dying thief, as an early writer has said, "What a tenderness of conscience is here. What deep reverence for God. What devout submission to a divine will. What entire relinquishment of all personal grounds of confidence before God. What vivid realizing of the world of spirits. What a humble trust in Jesus. What zeal for a Saviour's honour. What indignation at the unworthy treatment Jesus was receiving." Can we not take the fruits that were shown by the Corinthians and recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 and apply them here to the penitent thief? And what about you? What about me? Does our repentance demonstrate such fruit? But let me come to the third and final lesson that we have here. And that is the abundance of the promise Christ made to the penitent thief. Let us just consider for a moment what an answer Christ gave to the penitent thief for his faith and his prayer. The thief received much more than he had asked. "Remember me," says the thief. But Christ says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us just break down that sentence for a moment or two as we consider this demonstration of Christ's authority and power and his abundance to the dying thief. Firstly, Jesus says, "Assuredly," or "truly, truly," that could be translated. This will happen. It is the God who cannot lie who is saying, with all certainty, with all confidence, without doubt, this will happen. Secondly, Christ says, "You will be with me." The penitent thief would not hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," or "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." No, Jesus says, "You will be with me." And to be with me is far better, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. But thirdly, Jesus says, "Today." Today you will be with me. Not tomorrow, not sometime in the future, but today. Christ's promise to the penitent thief is, as soon as you die, you will be with me today. What wonderful encouragement and insurance it must have given to the penitent thief. Notwithstanding the wickedness and the waste of life given by God, he heard that on his death he would be with Christ in paradise. Although we cannot envisage what it is for the soul to be absent from the body, but we can know that a penitent thief, and therefore every believer, will immediately be with Christ on their death. And finally, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise. I understand from a Persian word meaning ground, pleasure ground, park, king's garden, or garden of pleasure. And it's a word that is also loaned from the ancient Iranians as well. And means a garden with a wall. Paradise once lost, paradise regained. It's a gift to the penitent thief, to one who overcomes, not everlasting fire and torment, but a tree of life, life-giving water, fruits to enjoy, no more curse, and to see Christ forevermore. The thief is promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what do we conclude from all these things? Have you and I grasped just how mighty Jesus is to save? When he was at his weakest, he shows us his great power and his great compassion. He was a saviour even to his death, and is a saviour even now. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he fulfilled that task even on the cross. Have you and I grasped the nature and the character of repentance? Conversion must be accompanied by proof. True repentance in our lives as Christian must be accompanied by evidence. Proof in your life, evidence in my life. Can Christ see the fruits of repentance in our life? We can only say, let us be wise and understanding, and pray that the Holy Spirit would help us. Have you and I realized something of the gift to one who overcomes? Paradise. As the hymn writer says, "Now all the good we know is marred by sin and sadness. On earth we only sip God's fount of heavenly gladness. What then shall be our bliss in unimagined spheres, to drink eternal joys through everlasting years?" But let us remember that the abundance of Christ's promise was to one thief and not the other. It was to the penitent thief, because of his repentance and faith, and not to the other thief. Jesus Christ was close to both thieves. Both thieves were witnesses to the same thing. One believes, and the other remains in unbelief. And so it has been, and still is today. One sees, and hears, and trusts in, has confidence in, has faith in, and finds Jesus true to his word. But another continues in unbelief. Are you going to be in paradise? If you do not know, then repent and believe like the penitent thief. If you know in whom you have believed, then rejoice and be glad for great things God has done for you. He's done great things for you and for me in Jesus Christ.